Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 4, verse 11. It's about time, right? Well, yeah, they're going to get married tonight, so you're at a wedding. Groom side, bride side. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and forget to always approach God's Word with gratitude, so we'll be grateful and thank Him for the time that we have to study His Word. And again, as a reminder, if there is anything that would distract or disturb, even if you're just tired, you can just put that in God's hands and ask Him to help you concentrate on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor, privilege that we have to be before You, before Your Word, and to be instructed by means of the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is in us and every one of us. We thank You, Father, for the understanding of the truth and for the guidance of it. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior, and for all that He has done and what You have done in grace and mercy. We continue to thank You for all that You are. We ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in verse 11, Boaz has publicly announced his intention. And so that makes it official. Right then and there, when he says that I'm going to redeem her, they don't have to go get a justice of the peace or a lawyer. Under Jewish law, she is and they are married. And so, but we'll look at how things are done. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't give us any details on the wedding ceremony. And there's nothing really instructed by God as to what the ceremony should be, what should be done. But we can look to the rabbis of old who describe, and probably what they practiced didn't change very much over the years. But first off, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah, the older name of Bethlehem, and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez." And we'll look at him a little more. He in the genealogy given at the end of the book, that's where it begins with Perez. He's a prominent man in Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. And please notice in verse 12, it is that the Lord shall give you this offspring. And that is restated in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And that means the wedding chamber. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. We'll learn his name in a couple of verses. His name is Obed. Now, one of the main things that you see here, and now that you get to the conclusion of the book, is that the titles given to Ruth have changed. What she was in chapter 1 and what she is now. In chapter 2, she's called, I'm going to butcher these names, Nochraya, I guess. It means foreigner. In verse 13, she's a Shippah, which is the lowest form of a servant. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, she's called an Amma, which is a maidservant. She calls herself that. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, she's Isha. And Isha, Isha means woman, but in the context, of course, it means wife. She has gone from a foreigner, really the lowest slave as a foreigner, as a widow, is pretty much as low as you can get in Jewish society. And, you know, there's a reproach for that. And really, we see Naomi feel that reproach more than anybody. If you remember when she returned to Bethlehem, she told everybody to call her Mara, which is bitter. And don't call me Naomi, she said, call me Mara. And, you know, there's the reproach of social status, how people look at you, how successful you've been in the eyes of the world. And to many people, that means everything. And what we find out is that God here can change a life. And, you know, Ruth is changed because of who she is within her soul. She's described as Kail, the excellent woman. She is like this Proverbs 31 woman that we studied. And why is that? It's for the same reason that at the end of Proverbs 31, we saw that the woman feared the Lord, and so did Ruth. She's completely changed. So, and we're going to see Naomi's completely changed too. The description of Naomi with Obed is beautiful. The English doesn't bring it out nicely like the Hebrew does. So it says that he went into her. That's a common Hebrew idiom for entering into the bridal chamber. The rabbis actually state that Boaz died on his wedding night. And there is no evidence of that whatsoever, but that never stops the rabbis from saying stuff is true. Honestly, they just come up with stuff, and that's what they come up with. There's no validity to that. According to rabbinical law, certain formalities were requisite to make the betrothal legally valid. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is from the rabbis. These consisted either in handing to a woman directly or through messengers a piece of money, however small, or else a letter, provided it were in each case expressly stated before witnesses that the man thereby intended to espouse this woman as his wife. And Boaz has done that, not with a letter, but verbally. So it kind of follows that. I mean, you could give her a letter, as long as in front of witnesses that you were stating that you were to marry and that she accepted. And that was it. Once she accepts it, that letter, whatever it is, you're married, according to law. In Boaz's case, he openly stated his intention in front of the town's group of elders. The marriage then would follow after an interval, and then there was a marriage feast. And so there could be an interval of time, then they would enter into the bridal chamber, and then there was a marriage feast. In Judea, there were two groomsmen. These were friends of the bridegroom, two of them, one for the bride and one for the groom. And this is interesting because Paul ends up being a groomsman for the Corinthian church. Groomsmen acted as intermediaries between the groom and the bride. They offered gifts, waited upon them, and were the guarantors of the bride's virgin chastity. Now, I don't know how they did that, and I don't want to know. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Just to see this, because marriage is prominent in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, where it is clearly stated that every member of the church is married to Christ. And notice what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. Again, the groomsman for the bride, which I would assume could be a woman, would be the one who vowed for her virginity. And, you know, that's what Paul is saying here. And what does he mean by that? That the Corinthians haven't bedded or slept with, if you will, other gods. In other words, no idolatry. That they have been devoted purely to Christ. And that's what he says here. He says in verse 3, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ, in your added devotion, which is perfectly could be added, if you notice it's in italics in your Bible, but the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Paul was that intermediary. right? Paul doesn't marry them. But the one who gives you the gospel is a groomsman in a way. So every time you give the gospel to someone, if they believe in Christ as their Savior, you have acted as that intermediary, as a groomsman who is providing, as it shows here in their history, they would give gifts. It depends on how wealthy the families were, but they would give gifts to them, make sure that they had what they needed and so on. Kind of like they do in modern times. And you possess in your soul the greatest gift to mankind. You have the Lord in you, and you have the gospel in you. And when you do that, when you give that, you're a groomsman. Now, continuing in the ancient rabbinical commentary, a benediction was made by the groomsman. The bride was handed over to her husband. This is actually in the book of Tobit, which is in the Apocrypha, but not biblical. But it's likely that it's historical. And the pair were led to the bridal chamber and the bridal bed. The bride went with her hair loosed, which was not normal in other times. It was customary for the woman's hair or her head to be covered. When they went into the bridal chamber, she let her hair down, and then the marriage feast would last after that for either several hours or several days. And it depends on how rich they were. So if you remember that the Lord tells a parable of the master of the house. He goes away and he leaves his servants in charge. And when he goes away, he's going to a wedding feast. And the reason that that's used is because you don't know how long the feast is. The servants don't know when the master's coming home. And he says the ones who are blessed are the ones that the master finds doing their jobs faithfully to the master, not slacking when he does return. And again, these are stated by the rabbis, so we don't know for sure. But certainly we see here that Ruth has changed from the lowest rung of society to the highest, and she's inserted into the line of Christ, amazingly. And it all happened in about 6 weeks. 6 weeks. God will change all of us if we allow Him to. Maybe not as fast as this. All right, 6 weeks is quick. But, you know, for how long had Ruth been with Naomi in Moab, hearing and learning about the Lord? Not all of us will experience such a drastic change as Ruth did. But what Ruth wanted was to worship and follow God. And because of that, she was changed. And God does change. God is certainly in the business of changing people. He changes us. And unfortunately, not everybody will accept it. It can't be forced, or it's not a change. You're not a robot, you're not a machine, you're a person with a personality, and you must choose these things. Virtue must be chosen, righteousness must be chosen, as Christ must be chosen. To believe upon Him, it must be from your own free will. And you must choose His Word, you must choose when He presents these changes to you, that we must accept them. Now, another great change is a child. She bears a child. Notice that God, it says clearly that God enabled her to conceive. So one would ask, is there any conception that God did not enable? And I would say no. It must be remembered by married couples. I have known some, and I know Chris and I kind of went through it too, and we wanted to get pregnant and it wasn't working. And it can cause stress upon a marriage for those who are in that position. It must be remembered that this principle by married couples, that conception is by the Lord. It is not of man. Just because it happens very often doesn't mean that it's of man. And the Bible's very clear about this, that God is the one who forms the child in the womb. A lot of pain and anguish are wasted by couples who desire to get pregnant. Sometimes it breaks up marriages. It should not be this way. When married couples can rest upon the Lord in the matter of conception of children, and really in the matter of anything, finances, what have you, we rest upon the Lord, we do the best that we can, but we know that, I mean, who of us really has control over everything? I mean, obviously nobody does. Control is an illusion. God is the only one who has control. When married couples can rest upon the Lord in the matter of conception of children, then they can have prosperous marriages, despite the fact that they wait. Despite the fact that with medical science now, you can pay to have procedures done that will raise your hopes. What if God says no? The conception will not happen. And so we find, and we turn to this now, in a few passages, that children are a gift from the Lord, as is marriage. Marriage was given to Adam. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so marriage was given. Our marriages in the Christian church are to mimic the marriage between us and the Lord, between the church and the body and the head. And so the same is true for children, a gift from the Lord. Each one needs to be diligently trained by their parents, not by the state, by their parents in the ways of the Lord. Let's go to Psalm 127. I love these first couple of verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. And of course, he's speaking of life in general. Not so much the physical structures that we live in, but the house that the Lord has made for us, what we call our home. Making anything in life without him is in vain. He says in verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. In contrast to this, the excellent woman did actually stay up late and get up early, but to eat the bread of fruitful labors, and she was commended for it. It is amazing here that men are just as energetic in rising up early and staying up late to get that which gives them pain, to build whatever without the Lord. They want it so bad that they have almost as much energy as the excellent woman of Proverbs 31. But all of that energy is wasted. So then he says in verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now the gate is at the end there, the gate, which is a place of justice. We actually just saw Boaz at the gate before the elders. The man's sons here do not embarrass him. Before his accusers, if he has enemies at the gate, it means that someone's accusing him. And his sons don't embarrass him. And so, that's a way of relating the fact that they're good sons. Again, in verse 3, children are a gift of the Lord. Not of man, but of God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Go to Psalm 139, verse 13. Verse 13, for thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. No, it's not man, it's God. Now, God uses the womb, the sperm and the egg, as an agent of that construction. However, it's of him. He's the one who continues to make sure that the laws of chemistry and physics and biochemistry works. And so, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And here the womb is described as the depths of the earth. and that imagery is of Adam being made from the dust of the ground. And all of us come from Adam. And so that imagery is used of the fact that while the womb makes the body now, it is from Adam, or in the line of Adam, and that is from the dust of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them. Every single fetus, every single person born into this world, God knows. He knows what our days will be. He knows when, where, how. He knows it all. It's the divine decree. And so, you know, in when you look at such a thing, you say, well, fearfully and wonderfully made, and, you know, out comes this child. You know, what is that? It's something that is of extreme value. All right, what is the most complex organism that lives on this earth? This is a human being. The human brain. And within that, there's a soul. There's potential. What will they be? What will they do? Jeremiah writes how God ordained him to be the prophet that he was before he was born. And certainly Christ was ordained to die on the cross for the sins of the world before he was born. And all of this ordained by God. Every life that comes into this world, that human, is seen by God as being precious. So go to Deuteronomy 6. It's here that children must be instructed and disciplined by their parents. Here comes this fearfully and wonderfully made person who is a gift from the Lord. And if a parent ignores, the potential for evil and sin in that person is just as great as good. And if the parent ignores that, ignores their responsibility, and then you're looking at that little person not as a gift from God, but as, you know, a problem, something that's getting in the way of your freedom, which they do. an issue that someone else has to deal with, and so on. Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I mean, always be speaking of the ways of the Lord to your children. And so, and that means they need to hear it again and again and again and again and again. I mean, we're adults and we have to hear it again and again and again. And children especially, even more so. And you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Verse 8 is where the Jews, when they got uber religious, decided to put boxes on their foreheads and tassels around their arms that had scriptures written on them. Wrong application, people. On the frontals of your forehead means there all the time. Right? The ways of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. Where else are we going to get that stuff from? Where else are we going to find out how it is that we're to live and do and walk in this world? Where are our boundaries? What is true and what is not? What is prosperous and what is not? All of it comes directly from the Lord, and it needs to be hammered into the souls of those little kids. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. That's another thing that they do. I can't remember the name of the, but at many Jewish homes you'll see it. It's a little plaque that has the Hebrew S on it. I forget the name. And you shall write them as on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Meaning always, always there. So that fearfully and wonderfully made children, a gift from the Lord, have to be instructed. Have to be instructed again and again and again. And in that way, they will remember. As we know, and we'll go there eventually, is that train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Go to Psalm 78. I'd invite you to read Psalm 78 sometime in the near future. We're not going to go through the whole thing. It's quite long. But it's a history of Moses and the Exodus generation through Judges to David. And it's actually kind of the history that we're finishing up here as Ruth was in the time of the Judges. I don't know. We've got to do the genealogy of Christ but to finish it. But when we're done with Ruth, we've done Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and have looked at a lot of that history. From what we knew before to what we know now, we know more about the history of Israel. Now, is it important to have dates memorized or events memorized? No. And history is not just that. History is always has a hidden message in it. And, you know, that's exactly what you're looking for in it. In Psalm 78, we have this history, and it's given as a warning. It's given to, it's written, and it's Asaph who writes this, that this needs to be taught to the next generation and to the next generation. And why? Because the history of Israel is filled with warnings. Warnings about your forefathers who have rejected God and gone to idolatry, and the results of their error is really clear. And you know, if you knew that history, would you say to yourself, well, you know, if I reject the ways of the Lord, am I going to face the same consequences as they do? And you have to say yes, because in the history of Israel, the consequences were the same again and again and again and again. Just as we saw in Judges. The children, the generation coming, who might neglect history, are exhorted to cling to God more faithfully than their rebellious forefathers. Now, Psalm 78 shows us that children need to be taught history. And the history of history is stories, and they're far more interesting than fiction, because man is his capability to do stupid, evil, and sometimes hilarious things is just unbounded. And when you relate to young people, and if you don't have existing children, I mean, how do you know that you're not going to have an opportunity to influence young people in your life before you go home to be with the Lord? And one of the things they need to be taught is the consequences of human history. As the saying goes, those who don't know history, those are going to repeat it. And and that is always true. Because the scheme, what man wants is always the same. If the man who doesn't want God, what does he want? Well, as John writes, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, those three things always come together within a soul, and man always wants something along the lines that are going to fulfill his desires and lusts. And he thinks he's found out how to do it. And when someone says, you know, there's been about 10,000 people before you who have tried that exact same thing, and the consequences have been dire, have been terrible, I'd be like, nah, you know, not me. You know, I'm the exception to the rule. History shows the rule, because again and again, it happens. Satan knows this. From what I understand, when I taught in high school, I taught chemistry. But from what I've seen lately in some of the readings I've done is that kids are graduating high school now and they know pretty much zero about history. American history isn't taught. Multiculturalism is taught. And Satan has taken the reality of history out of the public school system. And because he knows this principle, he knows that if the people understand what has happened, his schemes in the past, which have never worked, if they know that, then they might not repeat them. But it shows us. So, you know, I shove my kid in the public school system and I say, all right, little Johnny, you're on your own. Good luck. That's a terrible thing to do. I mean, it was bad in our generation. It's way worse now. Now that things have become so progressive. Parents cannot be too busy to teach their children. Now, I was a single parent. I violated this too often. And I get a second shot at this. I hope I do better. But and I could say I had all kinds of excuses because I was a single father. Right? My wife died when Alyssa was 3 years old. So I had the rest of that. And I worked full time. And there was plenty of time to teach her. Plenty. And the times that I said, well, I'm too busy to do this or do that, I wasn't. Just an excuse. I mentioned that because if there's anybody listening to me, you have influence over young people who have young kids, it's easy to shove them into the public school system and then give yourself, you know, lose the accountability of your parenting. It's easy to do, and it's easy to convince yourself that it's okay. And it's easy to convince yourself that I'll get to it later, and you never do. It is up to parents to teach their children. The Bible is very clear about this. There's no public school system in Israel at the time. In fact, there and it wasn't too long ago in America before there wasn't one either. Again, I emphasize, parents cannot be too busy to teach their children. They're a gift from the Lord. Right? This is not some lucky instance where you popped out a child. Right? It's not luck. It's not a coincidence. It's a gift. And they are fearfully and wonderfully made. And they need to be taken care of. Again, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. Think about our study of Judges. This generation, they go to idolatry, they reject the Lord, they suffer somehow by another nation, Moab or the Midianites or somebody is oppressing them. And they cry out to the Lord, oh God, help. The Lord swoops in with a judge, delivers them. The next generation, there's some peace. And then the next generation repeats the same stupid error. Again and again and again. Until they went into captivity. Look at verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, why are they dark? It's because the things that he's going to say are full of sin. Because the sayings that he's going to utter are Israel's history. And there's a lot of darkness in there, starting with the Exodus generation. But interestingly, verse 2 is actually quoted by the Lord. Actually, not the Lord, by Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew quotes this as prophecy concerning our Lord's teaching in parables. It says in verse Matthew 13, 34 and 35, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And he quotes it directly here. Now, Asaph, who writes this psalm, is writing history. But he does say here, and your New American Standard does translate the Hebrew word as parable, which it should be. Parable, it means something that goes alongside a reality. And so it can mean, what really it is, a story that depicts a reality. It goes alongside the reality. I could come right out and tell you the reality, you know, reject God at your peril, or I could convey to you a story in which someone rejects God to his peril. And history is much like this. Because history, in a way, is a parable. Because there's a hidden message in every historical example. Right? Is it the facts and figures, the people's names and the dates? Not so much if it relates to the context of, you know, when it's happening is important, that's true. But it's actually the hidden meaning behind it. You know, what's going through the minds of people in Germany when they're all in favor of Hitler coming to power? Right? What's going through their minds when they start really hating Jews in Germany? What's going through people's minds when, in our nation, where they come to really think that there's no such thing as truth? You know, where does that come from? And historically, when does it happen? And why does it happen? And, you know, what causes people to believe it? The message is in there. And much like a parable, where our Lord's parables are stories, Asaph's psalm here is a history, and that history has a meaning to it, the hidden meaning. And so it's wonderful here. When I first saw it, I was like, that's an odd thing to quote for a parable when the psalm is about history. And it easily came together when you think about, well, history is like a parable. Now, the meaning of the parable is not hidden completely, right? It's just hidden from plain view. So Christ in chapter 13, he starts off the parables that he gives, there's a sequence of them, and it all starts with the parable of the sower. And the disciples, after he's done, the disciples ask him, what is the meaning behind the parable of the sower? And he tells them. And he said, the seed sowed by the side of the road, or those the gospel snatched away by Satan, and the thorns and thistles, the ones that are worried, and so on. And he explains it. And so, what do you have to do to find the meaning of the parable? You have to ask, and it will be revealed. You say, well, I don't have Jesus to ask right now. Yes, you do. You're a believer priest. You are a priest 24/7. And you can go to the throne of God and say, God, I'm not really getting this. What is the meaning behind this passage, this whatever? And he will reveal it. Whether it comes from the pulpit or somebody, some way, he will reveal it. But here's the thing. You have to ask. And in this, you know, as we study the Word of God, and night in and night out, day in and day out, as we study it, the question becomes for each of us, am I curious about its meaning? You know, like for some people, they learn the Bible, like you ever seen those, sometimes like in the History Channel or something, they have these biblical shows and they bring up these scholars. Somebody was promoting one on one of my YouTube channels about, you know, this guy who was going to show how the world came to believe that Jesus was God. And, you know, he was presenting, he's a professor now, and he probably has memorized way more scripture than I have. But you could tell in the intro that he doesn't actually believe that Jesus is God. He was giving a course. Oh, that's what it was. It's one of these courses that you can take online, where he was basically going to teach people how the world, you know, basically how Jesus tricked people into thinking he was God. Now, he's a professor of theology at some university. What is he doing with this? He's basically using it as an English paper, I guess. You know, it's a textbook to him. And the people like that. If you go to the Word of God and you go to learn it for any other reason than wanting to know its secrets, its depth, you know, as Jeremiah writes, search for me with all your heart and you will find me, God says through him. I've been reading about Mormonism a lot lately because I ran into some Mormon boys the other day. Started to talk, so I'm boning up on my Mormonism. And, you know, Joseph Smith put a lot of the King James Bible into the Book of Mormon. And what poor Joe didn't know is that the King James has some errors in it. And he actually put those errors. That we found, you know, as we got better at the Greek language and we found more manuscripts, that we found the King James a little off here and a little off there. And he actually put those mistakes right in there. And I was like, Joe, what are you thinking? Well, he's not a scholar. But yet, why was he going to the Bible? Like, he's actually sitting there reading the King James to do what? To create a religion that he'll be in charge of so that he'll get what he wants. Right? It's amazing. Why when he read the scripture, didn't he say, wow, I'm way off? Jesus is God. You know, he came out and said all Christian sects besides him are erroneous, and they've distorted the truth, everything, the Baptists, all of them, they're all wrong. All the Protestants, all the Catholics, they're all wrong. Why, when he read his King James, didn't he say, wait a minute, they're right. He's reading the same Bible. Because he went to it with an ulterior motive. Here's the thing I'm getting at with the parable. You have to desire to know its hidden meaning. And when you have that desire, it's opened up to you. Opened up. This is what we need to do with our children too. Because you can teach them a bunch of facts and so on. One of the things you can do with children is lead them to ask questions. Right? God does the same with us. He could download all the truth into our brains. And I've often thought, wouldn't that be marvelous? But I know better now. That'd be terrible. Be terrible. The fact that you have to grope and ask and learn and get confused and try to untie those knots in your brain is that actually you're an active learner. And then it becomes yours. And the same with children. You got to lead them, guide them, right? You get them to ask questions. You get them to probe for the answers rather than just giving it to them. And that's what the writer of the psalm is doing. He's presenting the history of Israel and saying, children, wake up. This will happen to you. What is the meaning here? And it's not so badly hidden, is it? I mean, if I want to know the reason why the Exodus generation faced what they did, I don't have to ask too long or probe too deeply. So he says in verse 3, well, let's go back to the beginning. Verse 1, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works which he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then he continues, verse after verse, to recount that history and to recount exactly what happened to them. And for this very reason, stubborn and rebellious. It has never worked for anybody. Go to Proverbs 22. The impact of parents on children is enormous. I think of like Clarence Thomas, is a, as you know, Supreme Court justice, and he had to be raised by his grandparents because his mother had his father abandoned them, and his mother had terrible issues, and so he had to be raised by his grandparents. But his grandfather was an amazing man. And raised Clarence and his brother like they were his children. So whoever the guardian is, it's amazing to see that You know, is it impossible that God would bring a child or a young person in your life that you could fully influence? Of course not. And you know, here's, we know this passage, right? Verse 6 is probably the most quoted biblical passage on parenting. Verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the guarantee, I mean, no, obviously. But if I've trained him, they won't forget it. They can't forget it. They may rebel against it, but they won't forget it. The impact of parents on children is exceptional, whether it's negatively or positively. So when I was a high school teacher, I was given classes that were normal classes. These classes were filled, and it's chemistry, so these classes were filled with your average high school student. You know, some not so good, but, and then I had honors classes. And the honors class, they were all pretty much exceptional students. You wouldn't take honors chemistry if, you know, if you weren't a real good student. So at my high school, parent-teacher night was not a one-on-one with a parent. All the parents would follow their kids' schedule, and all the parents would come to each classroom, and I would have them for about 10 minutes, and then they'd move on to the next one. And so basically, you would have, if all the parents showed up, you should have about 60 people there, right? 30 kids, two parents each, there wouldn't be enough room for them. In the ordinary classes, the common ones, they were actually called college prep. Oh, that was a misnomer. Yeah, a good 80% of those kids should have never even considered college. They should have learned a skill or something and gone another way, in my opinion. But God forbid you tell that to their parents. Yeah. I did that once by mistake. I said, your kid has no business going to college. Yeah, I got called into the principal's office yet again. I was in there a few times. Anyway, in those regular classes, I would have 5 or 6 parents, maybe. In the honors classes, place was packed. And I always, for, you know, my first few years of this, I was like, man, that's pretty amazing. And it's an obvious thing that the parents of the honors kids were heavily involved in their education, which means they were heavily involved in their lives. And the other parents were like, you know, go to school, kid, and good luck. And you know, a lot of us survived that, and I did. But you know, my mother went to parent-teacher. I wish she didn't. I got in trouble for a lot of those. Because she would go, I'd tell her how great I was doing in school, and she'd go to the conference, and yeah, not so much. But it was an amazing illustration to me, and I've never forgotten it. The involvement. And does it take time? Yep. Does it cost you time? In other words, I could be doing something way more fun than dealing with you, you little brat. Yes, of course. But you got to see those kids for what they are. A gift from the Lord, fearfully and wonderfully made. Not one of them is a mistake. Not one. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Right? What about that politician who said we need to give kids a voice in government? Perfect. They probably be as effective as the politicians we have. But the Bible is very open and clear. That cute little kid, so cute, so precious, a fool. Right? Do not ever think that he's not. It says the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. There's no other way to interpret this than that it is a rod. And so, you know, and however a parent disciplines up to them, it's between them and God. But it has to be something that drives out foolishness. And again, that's another way in which, is it cumbersome? Would I rather not? All of that's true. I'd rather not have to discipline harshly ever. I think about Mary raising Jesus, who did everything he was supposed to do. She was like, wow, parenting is so easy. Right? And then he has a brother and a sister and another brother, and they're all, they must have been hellraisers, you know. Proverbs 1:7. We can just about finish this. Yeah, we got time. Proverbs 1:7. And we looked at this one last night, actually. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you couple this all together. I train him up in the way he should go. What's the way he should go? The fear of the Lord. When we go, by the way, when we walk, when we talk, I'm always teaching him the laws of God. Laws for life, laws for Christianity, about Christ. I'm teaching him history. Every time I get a chance to, I'm telling him stories of how things have gone and how the Lord is, the gospel, whatever. And I continue to do that. And when they need it, I discipline with the rod of discipline to drive foolishness from them. And all of this, I do so that they won't be fools. And give them every chance. They could still be fools, but I give them every chance, with no excuse, that they would be wise. Man, that's the key to life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Now, one last thing is that if you go to Matthew 18, go to Matthew 18, verse 6. Sometimes some tragic things happen to kids. It's rare, fortunately. But even if we haven't experienced tragedy in our childhood, some kind of abuse or whatsoever, you know, a terrible abuse, that just growing up is difficult. Going through teenage years and changing, and you find you get your will and you want to do things that are not right and you don't understand why you can't, and all of that. So we grow up. It's difficult. All of us have guardian angels. I don't, you know, it's only prescribed here to the children. I mean, you would imagine in Hebrews it says every believer has ministering angels. So we can fantasize that your guardian angel as a child has always been with you. I'd say the poor guy, you know. So every child has a guardian angel. Our Lord says this in Matthew 18:6. He says, and you know, and the disciples weren't, you would think, it seems, that they weren't real big fans of children. Because in the two instances where children show up, in one instance they all want to get to Jesus and they get perturbed at the children, and in another instance the women come with their children and they want Jesus to put their hands on the children and bless them, and the disciples are like, get out of here, you're bothering him. And he says, permit the children to come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And then he instructs them, you need to be like this in terms of trust and, I think, imagination and wonder, and don't lose that. He says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. In verse 6, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Every child is a guardian angel. And yet, it's true, the bad things happen to children. And we have to trust that God has a way of delivering them, even if it is in death, that they are with him in heaven face to face as their angels are. All right, back to Ruth. Ruth 4. And that wasn't as thorough a job we could do with children and parenting, but I figured it was right to put in what we did. So verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a Goel today, and may his name become famous in Israel. This is the only time in the scripture that a baby is called a redeemer. Obed is called a Goel. The Lord has not left you without a redeemer today. There's one other baby redeemer, but because he's in the New Testament, he's not called a Goel. And as Naomi holds this child, when we look at it in the Hebrew, it says that she holds him to her bosom. It's a very emotional phrase. Some people think like she's a wet nurse or something. It's stupid. At first, she's too old. And I think you have to have recently had children to do that. I'm no doctor, but I'm pretty sure about that. So she holds him to her bosom. And her whole life has changed. I went from being bitter to holding this newborn to my bosom. Ruth, who loves her, gives Naomi an intricate place in raising up this little kid. Almost like she's his mother. They call Obed Naomi's son. He's her grandson, but she's heavily involved. And Bethlehem's a tiny place. It's not so hard to do. She's heavily involved in the raising of this child. Right? She holds this child to her bosom. And the picture is just like Mary in Bethlehem. When the shepherds come and they relate to Mary what they saw, what the angel told them, and it says that she treasured all those things in her heart. Here she is holding the baby Redeemer in her arms. Naomi's doing the same thing thousands of years before. So the Redeemer is now the child Obed, because someday he will be the one to redeem all of Naomi's possessions. When Obed grows up, he's going to inherit everything. Elimelech's land. He'll inherit much of Boaz's wealth as well, and he'll take care of them in their old age. We don't know any history of him, but we would imagine that he was a fine man to do so. In contrast, Naomi's prior life is astounding, just as it is with Ruth. Right. Yeah, okay. That's the place to stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth, as you always do, in another week of your faithful teaching. We thank you, Father, and ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in the truths that we've learned, and press upon our hearts the reality of them, that we may walk in them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.